Well, good morning. Turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Our text today will be verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of our Lord. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the multitude. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it, and now the preaching to our hearts. Perhaps you notice that Luke has situated the calling of Jesus' first disciple a bit later in the narrative than Matthew does. And in order to understand why he does this, we need to remember Luke's purpose in writing. If you turn for a moment back to the beginning of the gospel, Luke chapter 1, you will remember that he is writing an orderly account for a man named Theophilus. And it is believed that this Theophilus was a Roman official who was involved in some way with the trial of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke then, in writing this account, is in this volume, we could say it's Luke volume 1, is making a case for who Jesus is and what Jesus has taught. And so when it comes to this account of calling these first disciples, we need to remember then that part of what Luke is doing is he is seeking to demonstrate to Theophilus that Jesus was not some rabble-rouser. He was not someone who was coming in and with this desire to stir up contention for the sake of rebelling against Rome. Rather, Jesus comes on the scene and is ushering people to embrace the kingdom as this God-man has come to earth. The long-promised and long-awaited Messiah is finally here. So as we look at this passage, and if we look particularly at its parallel accounts in Matthew, we'll notice some things are a little bit different. Like Andrew is not mentioned at all. But this is because Luke is highlighting the fact that Jesus particularly sought out Peter. So we're going to take this passage up and we're going to examine what true discipleship looks like as we look at both Jesus, his interaction with the crowds, and also his interactions with Peter, or Simon, as he is called here. And so the first thing that I want to direct your attention to is the fact that a true disciple, true discipleship, desires the hearing of the word. Notice what is said about the multitude. In verse 1, that the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. We know in other accounts, in other places, that when multitudes gathered to Jesus, they gathered in order to witness him perform some sort of miracle. Or they gathered because they had sick, or they had some other desire, like the scribes and Pharisees wanted to trick Jesus into opposing either the Roman civil authorities or opposing the law of God given through Moses. But on this occasion, the multitudes, as they are pressing about him, they're not gathering for the sake of hearing or witnessing this miraculous work of healing or casting out demons. They're gathering to hear the word of God. And it's interesting that it notes that he is by the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as it is sometimes called. We saw in the previous section that he had moved to Capernaum. And it is likely then that the particular spot at which he was, there's one part on the Sea of Galilee right off the shore where it's actually very conducive for acoustics. It's a natural acoustic environment. And so it wouldn't require a whole lot in order for him to preach and teach the multitudes, which is why then he gets into the boat. He gets into the boat and by doing so takes advantage of these natural acoustics. But a true disciple desires the word of God. Now we need to be careful here, because there are those who desire to hear the word of God, who desire to hear good teaching and good preaching, but that isn't necessarily or always an indication that they are a true disciple. Because we can gather to hear preaching and to hear teaching and only want to do it because our minds are stimulated without our hearts being drawn nearer to God. There were preachers in the past who known unbelievers would go to hear, not because they enjoyed the message, but because of the eloquence with which they spoke. At the same time, we don't want to say that it's not an important aspect of discipleship. Faith comes by hearing, we are told, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus prays that his disciples would be sanctified in the truth. And then he goes on to define the truth as God's word. Your word is truth. So any who would call themselves a disciple, any who would take up this walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, must enjoy hearing the word of God. And if we don't enjoy and delight to hear it, then we really should ask ourselves, am I a disciple? Am I a disciple? A disciple is simply a student. It's a learner. It's one who follows the teachings of their instructor. And so for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ means that we must desire the teachings of Jesus. We must desire the teachings of God. Now, you'll notice as we go on that Jesus, as these multitudes are coming to him and desiring to hear the word, that he sees two boats and he seeks out one particular of those boats. It is the boat belonging to Simon. Now, Simon is not a new character in the gospel narrative at this point. You remember, after Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, that after that he arose and went to Simon's house. And it was there that Simon's mother-in-law is healed. And so it's not as if Jesus and Simon are not acquainted with each other. They know each other. And yet Jesus seeks out Simon's boat. And he asks Simon that he would put off a little bit from shore. And from this point, he begins to teach. He teaches the multitudes from the boat. Now, we haven't highlighted this before, but perhaps you've noticed several times now when Jesus begins to teach, we're told that he is sitting. That Jesus sits down and then he teaches. Well, really, all that we are to take from that, we are not to take from that he doesn't teach authoritatively, but he teaches according to the customs of the time. Like for us, that is with the minister standing at a pulpit oftentimes. But notice what he does. After his teaching, he turns to Simon. And he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, do you remember what Joseph's occupation was? And thus, what was the trade that Jesus would have learned? You see, in these days, your trade, your vocation depended greatly upon the trade of your father. And so it's no mere coincidence then that Jesus, who was not born to a fisherman, he then comes, he's sitting in this professional fisherman's boat, he's teaching, and then he turns around and he says, why don't you launch out and cast your nets for a catch? And so what we will learn here is that true disciples obey their teachers. In this case, particularly, true disciples of Christ obey Christ even when their instructions seem odd. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're professional fishermen. They know the best time to fish. They know the worst time to fish. And here comes Jesus, who is not a fisherman by trade. And I think it's reasonable to say he had very little experience, humanly speaking, in fishing. And yet, after he's done teaching, he turns to Simon and he says, why don't you go out and why don't you cast your nets? It's the middle of the day. And no doubt Simon is thinking, you don't know about fishing. I know about fishing, and this is not the right time to fish. But notice, Simon then addresses Jesus and he calls him first Master. He calls him Master, which is an indication that Simon had a great deal of respect, that he held Jesus in high esteem, especially as a teacher. And he knew that Jesus worked miracles. He saw that. So he addresses him as Master, and he explains, we've toiled all night. He's saying, we have gone out as professional fishermen, and we have cast our nets at the best time to go and catch fish. and we have caught nothing. But notice where he goes from there. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. You see, for Simon, this idea of going in broad daylight and casting his net where the fish would be able to see the net just doesn't make any sense. It's not something that you would do expecting to catch fish. And yet, because it is Jesus asking him to go, to launch out into the deep, because it is this teacher in Israel that he has a great deal of respect for, because of who it is that has made this request, Peter goes and he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, something else that we should learn from this, I would keep it as a subpoint for those taking notes, that Jesus pursues particular people, and he pursues them at particular times. Notice that Jesus doesn't come to him as they're cleaning their nets, but he comes after he is taught, and he says, "Go out, launch out, cast your nets." When Jesus will eventually issue that call to follow him, he does it in a moment of strength for Peter. Not when Peter is at his weakest, no doubt being discouraged by the fact that he hasn't caught any fish. Jesus pursues Peter in order to call him, but he's timely in the way for Peter's benefit. He's timely as to when he calls him. And what happens as a result of going out into the deep? Peter obeys. He casts his net. And we're told that they caught so many fish, their nets were starting to break. And so, as a professional fisherman, he does what any professional fisherman would do in his situation. He calls his partners and he says, "Hey, we've got such a great catch of fish here. We need some help." And so they come, and we know that in this case, it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they help bring in this catch of fish, but now they have another dilemma. Both boats are starting to sink. And think about this. They're fishermen. That's what they do. The nets and the boats, like, that's a vital part of their livelihood. And yet God is so blessing them in this instance at the command of Jesus and for their obedience to Jesus that they are at the risk of losing both of these things. Losing their nets to breaking and their boats to sinking. And notice Peter's reaction. And this is, we would say, our third point, that true disciples humbly acknowledge their sinfulness. Peter sees this great catch of fish. He sees that it's so great, their nets are breaking, their boats are sinking. And he does not turn and say, "Jesus, I have a proposition for you. Why don't you come down every now and then? You usher the fish in, we'll pull them out, sell them. It'll be a great partnership." I mean, that's what we would expect, humanly speaking. Someone comes along and they help in such a way that they cause your business to thrive, then our first instinct is to be like, "Well, why don't we partner with them so that our business can continue to thrive?" But Peter's response is entirely different. We're told first he falls at Jesus' knees. We could say he prostrates himself. He bows down. And notice his words. Depart from me. He doesn't say, let's enter into a partnership where you can help me. He says, depart from me. Leave me alone. I'm a sinful man. And in doing this, really, it reminds us of Isaiah's encounter, right? That as he is brought in through this vision to the presence of God, that Isaiah's response is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. That's essentially what Peter is saying. He is acknowledging the holiness of Christ, and at the same time, he's acknowledging his own sinfulness. And it's so great that he can't bear it. He's not upset that Jesus is more holy. Jesus is inherently holy, right? So Peter will not be able to match that holiness. He's not upset because Jesus is more faithful in obedience to God's commands. What we see is that Peter is humbled. He's brought into this experience of God's holiness through his own profession. That he sees the fish respond to Jesus. And that is what makes it abundantly clear to him. This is no ordinary man. And this is where Peter comes to realize Jesus is God. Peter has this realization. And how do we know that? Well, notice how Peter addresses him. He doesn't call him master now, signifying a great deal of respect, right? But now he calls him Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Luke has been very deliberate in how he has used this word, Lord, up to this point. An interesting little note, he's used it some 30 times already. But in every case, when Luke uses Lord so far, in every case, it is pointing to the Lord God. So he is using this term and he's defining it a particular way by how he uses it, so that his readers will understand when he uses Lord, he means God. Peter, in this experience, comes to see that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He's not even merely a gifted teacher. He's not merely a prophet who can work miracles. I mean, that was something that Israel of old saw, not necessarily on a super regular basis, but often enough, and it was recorded in their scriptures that they knew prophets, those sent by God, often performed miracles. Peter now, he goes from viewing Jesus as a great teacher and a great prophet to viewing Jesus as God. And this comes as he realizes that Jesus just commanded the fish to go into his nets. As he realizes that this is God himself, the Lord God, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, that then he's overcome and overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness. That presence, being in God's presence, in the presence of holiness, it breaks him down. And it really pictures for us again what that experience of Isaiah was, going back to Isaiah 6. R.C. Sproul has pointed out on numerous occasions that when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," what he's doing is he's describing like the sense of him coming apart at the seams, that he's unraveling. And this is a similar thing we see taking place as Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And so, beloved, we need to ask ourselves a particular question. Since a true disciple humbly acknowledges our sins, when the Word of God pricks our hearts and pricks our conscience, are we quick to be angry that God would dare to prick our conscience? Or are we quick to confess that He's right, that He's just, that what we need is that pricking of our conscience? What we need is that our sins would be revealed so that we can flee from them. And we also see in this instance, we see as Peter is weighed down by the weight of his own sinfulness, we see the mercy and the compassion of our God, which ought then to lead us, it ought to lead us to say that when God convicts us of sin, that He does so for our good, not for evil, for our good. And so notice that as Peter is saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," Jesus does the opposite. Jesus continues to chase after him. He continues to call him, saying, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." But do you see what's taking place here? Jesus is assuring him that in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of the fact that he is indeed a sinful man, that he, Jesus, is able to remove that stain of sin. Think about what happens at other times when people come into contact with Jesus. Like when the leper touches Jesus, what happens? He's no longer a leper. When the woman touches the garment of his clothes, and we're told she's had a blood issue for many years, and she touches just the hem of his garment, she's healed. Beloved, this is why we need to be daily, regularly feeding our souls with the Word. It is, as Jesus said, the Word that sanctifies, right? Sanctify them with the truth. Your Word is true. So as unholy and sinful people come into contact with Jesus and humbly confess that He is Lord, that they are sinful, the effect, the spiritual effect, is that their sins are removed. They're washed away in much the same way as when the leper comes in contact with Jesus. Jesus does not become tainted with leprosy, but the man becomes cleansed. So rather than departing, because Peter is indeed a sinful man, the Lord invites him into closer communion and fellowship with himself. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And scholars have engaged into all sorts of debates over how are we to understand "you will catch men," because it doesn't seem to be grammatically, it doesn't seem to fit very well, and it's not a very good analogy if you think about what happens to fish when they're caught. I think all of that is overthinking it. What Jesus is doing is he is relating to Peter in terms that Peter understands. That he is saying, "You have spent your life catching fish." And he's not saying there's anything wrong with catching fish. But he's saying, "Now you will spend your life catching men." And it's fitting, isn't it? It's fitting that one who comes to a point where he sees his own sinfulness would then be enlisted by Christ to point other people to Christ. Because he's experienced a great deal of forgiveness. He's experienced a great washing away of his sins. And so he can more effectively, as it were, humanly speaking, communicate the gracious and compassionate forgiveness of the Savior. And then finally, a true disciple follows Jesus. Notice again, Jesus sought these men out, particularly Peter. Jesus sought them out. It wasn't a case that he happened to be by the Sea of Galilee, that he happened to be near where they were mending their nets, that he happened to be close by. Jesus sought them out. And Jesus showed them his power over this world through his authority to command fish. That he can command fish to go into nets even in broad daylight. But I also want you to notice, since in modern English this isn't very precise, notice that it says in verse 10, Jesus speaking to Simon, "Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men." That "you" is singular. Again, he's speaking to Simon. But notice in verse 11, "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all." So James and John, very likely Andrew as well, though he's not mentioned in this account, they witnessed this entire exchange. They witnessed that Jesus was the one who commanded the boats to go out, to drop the nets in broad daylight. They witnessed Peter's confession after they were bringing the fish in and the boats were beginning to sink. They witnessed Peter saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." They heard the call that Christ ushered to Peter. And what they did not do is say, "Well, he was talking to Peter, so I'll just wait until he talks to me." what happens is in Luke's account, Jesus speaks to Peter and they all decide to follow. Notice it says they forsook all. It's good for us to remember that fishing would have been a good occupation, humanly speaking, financially speaking. They would have been well off. And so in this call, they're doing more than just rashly deciding to follow Jesus. We should read here when it says that they forsook all, we should read that they counted the cost. And following Jesus involves counting the cost. They counted the cost as it related to their finances. They counted the cost as it concerned their reputation. And as Paul would say later on, they esteemed knowledge of Christ and following Christ to be of greater riches than all of the achievements that the world could offer. They counted the cost. They thought about what their father might say. They thought about what this would mean for them financially. And keep in mind that we know, at least for one of them, for Simon, he's married. Yet they count the cost. They forsake all. And they follow Jesus. Now let me add one clarifying note. Jesus does not call each and every one of us to forsake our vocations to follow him. And we see this as, remember, it was the multitudes, the crowds that were coming to him. He doesn't tell them, leave your occupations if you want to follow me. He doesn't tell those that he heals, well, if you want me to heal you physically and spiritually, then you need to take up a new occupation of a scribe, a teacher, what would later be called a rabbi. In one sense, this is a unique calling to the apostles. But what we learn from this, and what we should take away, is that while we may not be called to forsake our occupations, we are being called to esteem Christ as the greatest treasure that money can never buy, that works can never earn. We are called to use our lives, our time, our finances, our tongues, all of it to use for the glory of Christ. I believe it was Martin Luther who was asked by a shoemaker how he should follow Christ. And he responded saying, "You make the best shoe." When it comes to business, that means we don't defraud people. And when they ask why, we give them the gospel. It means that we do not set up. It also means we don't set up as the standard for how we are to behave rules that go above and beyond Scripture, that we keep ourselves to the Word of God, that we bind our hearts and our mind to the Word of God, so that when someone asks, what should we do in this situation? We're like, well, let's go look at what Scripture says. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not merely attending worship and reading our Bibles and praying, but it's embracing His teachings. And the first and most important teachings that we must embrace, and we'll close with this, is that God is holy. And yet, God is merciful. And we are to remember then, we are to remember that as Peter is not sent away because he's a sinful man, but he is made holy through being with Jesus, through believing Jesus. That we too are made holy as we believe Jesus. That means we believe He is God. He is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son who took to Himself human flesh. It means that we believe we are sinners who deserve the righteous wrath of God. It means that we believe Jesus paid for our sins. And it means that we believe all of His commands are good and right and just, and that they are commands, not suggestions. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have shown us, through the example of Your Son and the way in which He chose to call the Apostle Peter, we thank You that You've shown us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess, along with the Apostle Peter, that we are sinful men and women. And as such, we do not deserve to be in Your presence. So, Father, we ask that You would forgive us our sins. We ask that You would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that You would wash our hands and make them clean. That You would take our sins, which are red, they're scarlet. We ask that You would make them white as snow. Father, we ask that You would give to us, through the working of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, a love for Christ. A love for Christ that results in a love for Your Word, because that's where we learn of Christ. That's where we learn of You. That's where we learn of Your Holy Spirit. Give us also, we pray, a love for Your people, that the world would see that we love Your people and be drawn to Christ. Father, we thank You that You have forgiven us. We thank You that You sent Your Son to pay for our sins. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit has taken that redemption accomplished by Christ our Savior and applied it to our hearts. And we ask that You would continue that work, that You would complete that work. We pray for our children, O God. We ask that You would be God to them as You have promised. God to us and God to our children. We ask that You would have Your Holy Spirit apply Christ's salvation to their little hearts. Help us to direct them to love Jesus, to love you, to love your Holy Spirit. Be with us, O God, as we go about the rest of this day, the rest of this week, and bless us with greater love for Christ that results then in greater love for one another, that then results in the world knowing that we are Christ's disciples. It's in His name and for His honor and glory that we ask. Amen.